I'd like for us to consider this morning a part of a three-part series that I gave a number of years ago at a conference on the eastern shore of Baltimore, in which there was a group of people who were hoping to see a church established there. And so they said, we have one day, we want to give people that can come an idea of what we're going to be like, what the church would be like if we plant a church here in this part of Maryland. And so I dealt with three topics. The whole topic was, the overarching theme was that of glory, but it was, we looked at the glorious deity and looked at something of the character of God, and then the glorious community, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thirdly, the glorious activity. What is it that that church engages in? What's its primary mission and responsibility? Well, this morning I'd like to take the middle of those two messages and address this matter of the church of Jesus Christ, this glorious community central to the purposes of the glorious deity who rules over all things. Now, we as humans, we're social beings. It's obvious when you walk into a building like this that we're social beings. There's hugs, there's greetings, there's smiles, there's delighting in one another. God made us. It's not to be that way. It is not good for man to be alone. And so in that capacity, then, God has ordained that there would be a particular kind of people that he would, or a particular organization or company of people, community, that he would establish for his purposes. Now, we're parts of lots of different organizations, and those organizations may or may not be notable in any particular way. But there are certain ones that are notable, notable because of what they've accomplished, notable because of their particular mission in life, or notable because of who their founder is. So for instance, if you're a baseball fan and you happen to be on a particular baseball team, it may not be a very notable team, but if it were the 69 Mets, then it's pretty notable. They won the World Series in an amazing way in that particular year. Or if you're invited to play in the New York Philharmonic because of particular gifts and abilities that you might have. Or because of your particular IQ, you're able to be part of a group called Mensa, an intelligentsia group made up of those with supposedly large brains and IQs. Or maybe we think of the Navy SEALs that have accomplished some amazing tasks because of their amazing abilities. Or think of a chess club. You might be part of a chess club. But so it's a chess club. But let's say it's a chess club that's founded by Bobby Fischer. And some of you may not even know who Bobby Fischer is. So maybe Magna Carlsen would be a better name, the youngest and most recent world champion in the world. Or part of a gymnastics team where the coach of that team is Mary Lou Retton, which was one of the first ones to ever get tens in all of her events and the Olympics, but maybe some of you don't remember that. So maybe it's Simone Biles, and you think, oh, wow, if I'm going to be part of a gymnastics group and Simone Biles is the coach of that, well, that makes something notable because of the founder, because of the leader of that group. For all the specialness that every one of those groups that I've mentioned, and you could think of many others, for all the specialness of those particular groups, there is one community which is more glorious and more special because of its founder, because of its commission, because of its task, than any other organization, than any other community in the entire world, in entire history, and it's the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I can say that. We say amen. I'm glad that you feel that way. But we do need to be challenged, don't we, at times, to actually think that way. Because when we look around at ourselves, we're not very impressive. Right? We're not filling out giant stadium. We're not made up of the most intelligent people that everybody in the world is looking to for advice. And yet, According to God and according to His Word, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most glorious community in all the earth. Now, let me just make a quick explanation. As I use the word church, we know in the Bible it can be used in at least two different ways. Church can be used for the church universal, that is, for the entirety of God's saved people across the ages, across time. But there's also the word church used for local communities of believers. And it's that way that I'm really focusing on. That's what I really want us to focus on this morning as we consider the church of Jesus Christ. Specific societies, as John Owen said it, societies of persons called out of the world by the administration of the Word and Spirit unto the knowledge and worship of God in Christ, joined together in a particular location as a holy band for the exercise of the communion of the saints in the due observation of the ordinances of the gospel. Such communities are referred to as churches, and such communities as this one here, I would like us to consider this morning. Now, by way of commendation and qualification, much of this material is rooted in teaching by Pastor Albert Martin that I listened to many, many, many years ago and got some of the headings. So if the headings sound a little familiar or sound like somebody else that you know, namely Pastor Martin, you'll know why. Because as I sought to organize this material, it's obvious I couldn't do it any better than he had already done it. But my hope is, and my goal is, not merely to give you a little checklist to say, okay, we had a nice Sunday school class, but to really focus our minds and to draw our attention to this glorious community of which you and I are a part. Now, the church is a glorious community, first of all, because of the unique place it has in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. Its unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. And I have 3 points under this first head. It's uniquely established by Jesus, it's uniquely commissioned by Jesus, and it's uniquely favored by Jesus. Now, just before I go any further, we're supposed to end at 10:30. Is that correct? Okay. First of all, then, it's unique place in redemptive history because it is uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes. This is the organization, this is the community, this is the body that God, Jesus Christ, has chosen to be His community where He accomplishes His redemptive activities. This is the foundational place that the church has. Now, maybe you've already thought of the text where Jesus makes this clear. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Speaking to Peter, who has just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus explains, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is upon Peter's, this thing that Peter has confessed, that is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now notice with me, first of all, the purposeful and personal activity of Jesus in this passage. He says, I will build. It's purposeful. It's an activity he's going to engage in. It's building something. He says it's his desire and his purpose to do so. I will to build this church. He does not hope to build it. He does not plan that maybe he'll get around to building it. It's not a mere wish to build it, something he hopes to do somewhere in the future, maybe if he gets around to it. But it is something which he purposes to do and will accomplish. And notice the personal pronoun, I myself, personally, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, will build my church. And then here's the rock upon which I'll build it, is that confession, that reality, that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a purposeful and personal activity of Jesus. But then notice the specific result of the activity. I will build my church. He does not build a financial institution. He does not build a government organization. He did not build a youth organization, an academic institution, a health organization. He did not build a counseling center. But he built the church. The church, which is the company of God's people. The church, which is those who live according to the way, following the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, listening to his instruction as his disciples, committed to living for his glory, worshiping him and accomplishing his purposes of making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded them. This is what he said he's going to build, the church. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, not Peter's church, but my church. Not a pastor's church, but my church. Owned, if I could put it this way, owned and managed by Jesus for his glory and for his purposes. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said in Matthew 28, it's recorded, have been given unto him. Therefore, he directs the church. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 1 and verse 22, and the church is his body. And then he promises to protect it. He says the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overpower it. Now that may either mean that it will not withstand his power as he goes forth in gospel power to conquer by his grace sinners, or it may mean that all of the hosts of hell coming out of the gates of the city of hell will in no way ever overpower and destroy his church. He will have his church. His universal church manifested in local assemblies. It's a promise. You see, this is what Jesus established. This is what he uniquely established. These words are not said in any other way to any other organization. Many other organizations claim to do the work of Christ. Many other organizations claim to be founded on the purposes and for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And they may be wonderful organizations, but they cannot point to a scripture and say, Jesus founded us. We can. And that's important. Jesus has uniquely established the church to have a foundational place in his redemptive purposes. And secondly, under the same point, the unique place of Christ and the unique place of the church in redemptive purposes of Jesus. Secondly, it is uniquely commissioned by Jesus. It is given a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes. Again, in Matthew 16. And in verse 19, after he says, I will build my church, he says, I will give you, specifically you singular, because he's still focusing and speaking to Peter, but he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You're going to have a unique place of exercising these keys. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 18, what is said to Peter is actually something which Christ also says to the church. And the church then exercises these keys as the company of people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who are founded upon this reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18. He who refuses to listen to them, that is to the church, in exercising church discipline, tell it to these two individuals, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice the same words that were spoken to Peter. The church then, in dealing with individuals and taking a company of God's people together and exercising discipline upon those who sin and are impenitent in their sin, is exercising these keys. Jesus uniquely gave the church those keys. And then the unique mission and commission of the church, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 to 20. The 11 disciples, representing the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see this in a little bit. But in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, we read, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here is the mission of the church. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ is not soup kitchens. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ is not educating children. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ is not reforming culture. As much as we are to be salt and light among the culture and to have an influence upon the culture, the mission of the church is not to reform culture. The mission of the church is to make disciples, baptizing them, those disciples, in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to go on in that context, teaching them, not mathematics, not history, but teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is what the church is about. It's a peculiar, it is a specific, unique commission. And again, there are many organizations who are out there engaged in evangelism, engaged in teaching people how to evangelize, engaged in trying to make disciples. And though they can maybe doing wonderful work in that regard, they cannot point to a text of the Scripture and say, this is where we have our commissioning. And if they point to this text, they're missing the point. This is given to the apostles who are the foundation stones of what? Not a parachurch organization, but the church. And this is the commission given to the church. The church has this unique commissioning from Jesus Christ to do this. It has a unique place in redemptive purposes of God. It has a foundational role, as we saw in Matthew 16. It has a central role, having this specific, unique commission seen in Matthew 28. And thirdly, it is uniquely favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes. It is uniquely favored, not only uniquely established, not only uniquely commissioned, but uniquely favored by Jesus Christ, given a privileged place within Christ's, within Jesus' redemptive purposes. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. It's very interesting. that these are the only uses of the word church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, in all four Gospels. The only place where ecclesia is used. In Matthew 18, again, I'll begin reading at verse 19. In this context, remember the context is one of church discipline. A brother who sins, verse 15, being dealt with privately, then with two or three witnesses, then told to the church, and the church acting, exercising their responsibility. We read in verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, and the context here certainly has to do with church discipline and the church gathering. This two or three is not just necessarily any two or three, but the primary focus and application of this text is the two or three gathered as the church, even if the church is just down to two or three, as John Murray describes it. These two or three gather together and agree. Agree on what? Agree that this brother that was among them has sinned and is impenitent and needs to be put out of the church. That's what they're agreeing on. That's the primary application, the primary focus of the text. And if they agree, it shall be done for them by their Father who is in heaven. That is, again, the exercising of the keys. For, verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there I am in their midst. One of the most difficult times, and I know that you've experienced this, but one of the most difficult times in church life is when a church has to excommunicate somebody that's been among them. Somebody who's been loved. Somebody who's been cared for. Somebody who's been a vital part. And when it comes to that difficult circumstance where they are not willing to own their sin, and there has to be church discipline exercised, Jesus, in that kind of context, says, when the church has to do even one of its most difficult tasks, there I am in their midst. To validate, to confirm, to encourage. There I am, listening to their prayers. There I am to validate what they are doing. This, my friends, is a uniquely favored position to have the promise when we gather, he would be there in our midst. Now, the application of this goes beyond just that one circumstance because the language is much more general than that in the sense of speaking about the church gathering. For it says, if you agree on earth about anything, and literally the word means anything pragmatic, anything that has to be prayed about, anything that you as a church have to bring before God. He says, I'm hearing your prayers when you pray as a company of God's people. And when you gather as the church, not only in those most difficult times, but whenever you gather, these two or three of my people gathering together as the church for prayer meeting, for worship, there I am in their midst. That's a privileged status given, an amazing promise made for the church. He promises to answer their corporate prayers. He promises to give his special presence. And even as they're fulfilling the commission, remember how Jesus encouraged his disciples on that mount in Matthew 28. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you every day, all days, each day as you go about fulfilling my commission as the church of Jesus Christ. I am with you. I am with you. Unique promises made to the church, and there's unique privileges focused on Christ's loving care. Christ died for his church. Ephesians 5:25, we often talk about Jesus dying for his people, his individual people. He died for you. If you're trusting in him, his blood which was shed for you upon the cross. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The whole body. He did it in a context in which he assumed that you were going to be part of a body. And he goes on to talk in that context about sanctifying the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we see that picture of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, walking among his candlesticks. What is that? Christ among his churches. Christ walking with his people. And he promises to glorify his church as he's sanctifying that body, Ephesians chapter 5. Again, he died for her. He's sanctifying her that he might present her, that is the church, to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we'll see in Revelation chapter 21, the final glorified picture, the picture of the glorified church. It says in verse 11, is the capstone or the overarching picture, having the glory of God. How is our sin described by Paul in Romans chapter 3? We have fallen short of the glory of God. But there's going to be a day, brethren, when every last one of us and the entire community of God's people are going to be marked by the glory of God. That's our privilege. That's our privileged, favored status and hope to look forward to. So, my first point, the church is a glorious community because of its unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. It is uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes, Matthew 16, 18. It is uniquely commissioned by Jesus, giving it a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes, Matthew 28. And it is uniquely favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes, Matthew 18. But then secondly, and this very briefly, it's a glorious community because of its dominant place in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles. It is a glorious community in light of its dominant place in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles. Now, what do I mean? It has a dominant place in the work of the apostles. What did the apostles go forth to do? And where do we read of that? Acts and the letters, right? And when we come to look at the history of the book of Acts, the first point under this, as seen in the history recorded in the book of Acts, what did they do? There was the preaching of the gospel. Well, there was the Spirit being poured out on a particular community of people, the church there in Jerusalem. The Spirit being poured out. The preaching of the word by Peter and the apostles. 3,000 being saved. They're joined into a community that fellowships together and shares life with one another on many different levels. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. As the word of God is spread, we see the church spreading. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And then through Acts 13 through 28, when Paul goes out to do his missions work, what does he do? He establishes churches, preaches the gospel, and establishes churches and sees that those churches are well-structured and well-ordered. Churches. You go through the whole book of Acts and you'll not see one choir formed. You won't see one hospital built. There are no schools established. I don't doubt that some of those things took place in some way, but that wasn't what was recorded in the Scriptures for us to understand. The apostles went forth doing the work of missions, and the work of missions is establishing churches of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And then, secondly, this dominant place of the church in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles is seen not only in the history of the book of Acts, but in the inspired letters. To whom are the letters written? Not the city of Ephesus, not the city of Corinth, not the city of Galatia, but the churches, right? The church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia. They're written to churches. And even Philemon, which is a personal letter, it's written to somebody that talks about the church that meets in their home. Titus, Timothy are people who are establishing through the work under the direction of the apostles, the churches, and getting the churches established and well-ordered. And even books like the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote it. Some think Paul, some think Barnabas, some say Luke. We really don't know who wrote it. But you remember how it ends? In Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about remembering those who have the rule over you. It talks about obeying and submitting to those who have the rule over you. And it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more. Even in this book, which seems to be just this generic book to the ends of the earth of all the Jews that are suffering and may want to go back. He said, no, but here's the focus. There are communities, churches that they're a part of. Then we see that the apostles had a unique place in sustaining the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So this church that is in Ephesus, these people who are the household of God, these people, this local church in Ephesus has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets most likely, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The apostles then have this unique place in the church of being the foundation stones. John writes, he says, that we are to hear them. We're to hear the apostles speaking. And we do listen to the apostles, right? They still speak to us. But it's not apostle so-and-so and his first lady, right? It's the apostles, and they speak to us through the word, right? Here's how we hear the apostles' voices. Here's where their foundational work is established for us, in the word of God. And so they sustain the church through, as those foundation stones, through their teaching. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But now I want to come thirdly, and so that was very quick on that second point, its dominant place in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles, as seen in the book of Acts, as seen in the letters, and as seen in the unique place that the apostles have in the church. But thirdly, the church is seen as a glorious community in its unique institutional identity as described by the apostles. In its unique, and just this word institutional I don't really like because it sounds too formal, but it's the best I could do. Its unique institutional identity. That word identity that I want you to latch onto for this third point, as described by the apostles. When the apostles describe the church of Jesus Christ, how do they describe it? When the apostles go about to describe this community of disciples, how do they describe it? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here's the first picture. And in this passage, we see that the church is the preeminent, that is, the most supreme or even divine prism through which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. Excuse me, find my place here. Okay. To bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, God's wisdom is displayed in his creation and in his providence, isn't it? When you think of creation and the creationists and all that their studies are doing, when you think about how the created order holds together, you see something of the magnificent wisdom of God. But when we also think about how history has ordered itself and how things have been accomplished, and God has accomplished his purposes, even think of your own life and all the providence, the various aspects of providence where God brought you along to the point where you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel, and you can see the wisdom of God in bringing you along. And his wisdom is displayed in creation and in providence. Even as he says in this particular passage, the God who created all things. That's the one whose wisdom is being displayed here. But the God who created all things kept the clearest and most colorful display of his wisdom hidden until the gospel was preached to Gentiles. And it was in that context of the gospel coming to the Gentiles that God had his preeminent display of his grace and his wisdom. Notice what it says in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, as he's going to go on to describe in chapter 3. Through the church. Now, that word manifold is a very interesting word. It's a word which literally means multicolored. This is multicolored wisdom. And that's why I use the imagery of the prism. The church of Jesus Christ is a prism. You know what a prism is, right? Let's go to science class here. And every time you study science, you should think of God's created order and what God is accomplishing. But when you think of a prism, right, you have the white light that comes in one angle and it's reflected, refracted, and it comes out and it spreads it, right? So we get to see all the multicolors from the ultraviolet all the way up to the bright light, the other side, the yellows and such. Right, so here's the band of color. And how does that color get known? Well, the color was all there, right, in that white light that came in. All of that color was there, but it wasn't displayed until it passed through the prism and came out that we could see all of the magnificent colors of the rainbow. Now, that's the word that's used here. That's the kind of word that's used here. The church is that prism of God, whereby his white light of wisdom comes into that church, and through the church, that multicolored, variotous grace of wisdom is seen in its fullness. The church is the prism where God's wisdom shows itself in all so many colors. The way that he has made his people, the way that he has brought each one of them, and the way that he has put each and every one into the body, that each one would have its unique place and its unique part in manifesting his wisdom. So after contemplating, well, before I say anything else, notice that this is actually to be displayed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God says, I'm showing the angels and all my angelic beings my wisdom through you, the church. Not through the individual Christian, through the church. This is how God manifests his greatest display of his color, of his wisdom. In Romans chapter 11, Paul marvels at the wisdom of God. In Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul has just given us one of those wonderful doxologies where he's just burst forth in praise to God after contemplating something that God has done. What was it that gave him this picture of the wisdom of God, this incredible wisdom and knowledge of God? What is it that Paul has just been thinking about that makes him say that God, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable and unfathomable? What's he been thinking about? Well, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's thinking about the sovereign working of God in salvation of sinners. And as he contemplates how God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, as he contemplates how God brought Jew and Gentile together, as he's contemplating the great grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in redemptive history, he is brought to say, "I just have to magnify the name of God for the great depths of wisdom that are obviously present in bringing together a community of people called out of darkness into his marvelous light." Contemplating God's sovereign ordering of all history in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes, the apostle has just blown his mind. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Do you see, brethren, when we talk about being part of a church, we're not just saying, "Here's an organization where I signed on and I go once a week, or I go twice a week." What we're saying is, I am part of that magnificent community whom God has called together out of this world and brought together as a body to be a display to the angelic realms of his magnificent, multicolored wisdom. That's what I'm a part of. That's your identity as a church. You are that prism. But that's not all we are. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see in verses 14 through 16 several descriptions of the church. Here's what the church is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "I am writing these things to you," Paul says to Timothy, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself." He doesn't just say the church, but he says the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support, or the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's what the church is. It's the household of God. And that word household speaks not of the building as much as it does of a family that dwells in a particular house. It's the household, it's the family of God with God as the Father, ruling over all, caring for all. When it speaks of the household of God, it's also language that speaks of the temple of God, the place where God is worshipped. The church is the place where God dwells and the place where God rules, but it's also the place where he is worshipped. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, and it's a plural, probably comes out in the Spanish, it doesn't in the English. You, plural, are a singular temple of God. Paul is saying to these Corinthians, for all their faults and for all their problems, he's saying, you are the temple of God, the place where God dwells and where God is worshipped. He says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple, singular, of God with idols? For we, plural, are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are a community of living stones that have been joined together, fixed upon and connected to the living stone, Jesus Christ. We are being built up as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who the church is. You are a living stone that is part of the temple where God dwells, where God is worshipped, where God meets with his people. Paul also says in this passage in 1 Timothy 3, it's the church of the living God. It's not the church of a religious idea. It's not the church of some political notions. It's not the church of some social activity. It's the church not of a dead, cold, religious belief system. It's the church of the living God, the God who gives life to the church, and the God who dwells among his church, and the God who empowers his church. It is ought to be thrilling to come into the house of God, to know that as you gather as the people of God, not the building, you, the people of God, are the house of God where God meets with his people. We come here to meet with a true and living God, to commune with him, who is our Father, our head. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it's the place where the truth is displayed. It's the place where the truth is upheld and held up for all to see. The church doesn't make the truth true. The truth comes from God, and it is true, and the church is the one that sets it forth to be seen. That's who we are. We're that unique, preeminent prism of the manifold wisdom of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of God, the church of the living God, and we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. And when the body suffers, the head suffers. We get our directions from the head. The body severed from the head is dead. But vitally united to the head, it has direction and power and purpose. We are many. Maybe you think, you know, I really don't have much to bring to the church. I don't preach. I don't teach Sunday school. I don't, you know, I'm at best a fingernail on the pinky of the church. Well, that's great. You be that best fingernail. Because, you know, you pull that fingernail out, that hurts. And there's a time when you need that fingernail, right, to get that splinter out. There is no useless part of the body. And those which even seem less honorable, God says, I give greater honor to those who are less honorable. He has his eye upon every one of them. We're part of the body. That speaks of the organic unity of this body. And even when in a human body a piece has to be removed surgically, it hurts, doesn't it? Even when it's necessary for it to be removed. There's an organic unity. There's a bond here beyond just sitting down and saying you think alike. You should be part of this body as part of the organic connection, helping one another, building one another up, doing the work of Christ. Colossians 1, Ephesians throughout the book, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we are the bride of Christ. Gentlemen, I hope that when you think of that word bride, it brings a smile to your face. Because it brings a smile to the face of Jesus to think of his bride. He died for her, that he might have her. He cares for her, sanctifies her, and he's longing for her to be fully perfected that he might enjoy her. He nourishes and cherishes her. Those words speak of him holding the church so close that it's so she melts. Now, I won't preach a sermon on marriage, but we could. Because the point of the passage is about the church and Christ. This is who we are. We are loved by Christ. We are cared for by Christ. There's an intimate relationship between us and Christ. So intimate is the union that to do something to the church is to do something to Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Acts chapter 9. Brethren, this is who we are. This is a glorious community. It is a privilege to be in such a community. Do not take lightly that you are part of a local church of Jesus Christ. It's not just an organization. It's all that we've seen here. Uniquely founded, uniquely commissioned, uniquely privileged by Christ. It's central to all the activity of the apostles in fulfilling their role of establishing the work of Christ in the earth, and it is uniquely in its identity as the preeminent prism, the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of God, the church of the living God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. This is who we are. So now, my last two applications are these. I'll put them in form of a question, at least the first one. Do you see that any professed love, loyalty, and commitment to Jesus without love, loyalty, and commitment to his church is either ignorant or dangerous? Don't tell me you love Jesus, but you do not love his bride. Don't tell me you love the head, but you don't love the body. Don't tell me you love the one from whom comes all the white light of his wisdom, but you don't like the prism that makes it known in all of its colors. And then finally, let us develop and maintain a biblical understanding of affections for and commitment to the local church. No other institution has explicit biblical warrant to claim that it was founded, commissioned, and favored by Jesus Christ. No other institution has explicit biblical warrant to claim that it was established by the intense and focused labors of Jesus, specifically through his chosen apostles to accomplish his particular work. And no other institution has explicit biblical warrant to describe itself as the grandest display of God's wisdom, as the body of his Savior, and as his bride. Let us say with the psalmist, if I can get it here, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, that is, and we'll say that that's a picture of the church. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. if I do not exalt in you above my chief joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us a deeper love for your church and a commitment to it. Work in each of our hearts when we're bombarded to think that the church is irrelevant. We're told that the church is impotent. People don't want the church anymore. Help us, O God, not to abandon what you have established. Help us not to abandon what you have commissioned. Help us not to abandon this privileged and favored state. But may we, as your church, shine forth to this world that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ through us as we live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.